wanted to talk about a subject today, and one of the hot buttons, it seems like, for today. And one of those major issues is racism. Racism. It seems like everything that can be talked about can be traced back to racism. There's this thought that's going around, this country was founded upon racist principles and ideals. And that is so deeply ingrained in the fabric of this nation that we don't even realize that what we're doing is racist. The Constitution is racist. The Declaration of Independence is racist. The flag is racist. The National Anthem is racist. Our founding fathers, they were deeply racist. Even climate change is racist. The list goes on and on and on. It seems like that seems to be one of the buzzwords in today's society. But wait a minute. You know, this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And that's good, right? That's a good thing. There are an increasing number of people out there that are saying and are believing that these Judeo-Christian principles are the primary reason that we're such a racist country. Now, if those that founded this nation, if they base their beliefs, their thinking on the Bible, their principles of the governing documents, if it's all based on biblical principles, does that mean that the Bible is a racist document? Does it espouse racist ideas within the pages of the Bible? You know, most professing Christians don't know how to answer that. I saw something this week. There was a poll that was taken, and they asked Christians and non-Christians, do you believe the Bible is racist? 45% of those that claimed to be Christian said yes, or maybe it could be. Now, those that weren't Christian, it was closer to 80%. But most of Christians don't know how to answer that. There are times when the Bible does seem to discriminate. There are very few in the religious community that will stand up, will denounce this idea that the Bible is racist to its core, will denounce the idea that we seek to serve a being that is, at his core, a racist. Very few will denounce that idea. You know, Mr. Ream was saying in the sermonette, we need to be able to stand up and to talk to that. Is God a racist? Let's start in Acts. Acts 10. Verse 34 and 35. And in Acts 10 here, we're breaking into the thought here. What we're talking about, the Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And this is kind of after that. In verse 34 of Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So we see Cornelius. And you read a little earlier as you go that it says he commanded the Italian regiment. That would lead you to believe that he was from Italy. He was an Italian. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't from the region at all. But apparently he was being called by God, and an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him to go seek out Peter. Now, Peter, he's very much Jewish. And as we know, as we read through the New Testament here, Jews really didn't have anything to do with non-Jews, especially those members of the occupying army, which is what Cornelius was. Notice in verse 28. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It was against the law for Peter to go and talk to this Roman centurion. But when you look at it, it was a law of the Jews. It wasn't a law from God. It wasn't even one of the laws from Moses. But as the Jews were wont to do, especially during that time, they had taken what God had given them and they twisted it around and they piled more onto it. And so they made it one of their laws. It's unlawful for a Jew to have dealings with a non-Jew. Think of it from Peter's point of view. This would have been a very uncomfortable encounter. He knew that he was going against the law. You know, at least until he got into it, and at least until God opened up his mind and he could determine at that point. And that's what he says in verse 34, I have determined that God is not showing any partiality. So God instructed Peter, he opened his mind, and then Peter recorded it, he wrote it down in God's word to tell us that unequivocally, God does not consider any racial or ethnic group superior to another. Rather, what we see here, God is making a determination and evaluation of every human being based on their willingness to hear him, to act upon what they're hearing from him. Let's go to the book of Romans now. Romans 2, verses 9 through 11. Romans 2, starting in verse 9. Breaking into the thought here. In verse 9, it says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also to the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, most translations here say Greek. If you've got the King James Version, for example, it says Gentile. And it means someone who speaks the Greek language. You know, which in those days was like the English language today. It's kind of the universal language. It's commonly used by multiple nationalities. It simply means someone who was not a Jew. So, what I want to do is start with our conclusion here. As we've seen, God and His Word are not racist. They are not partial. However, His Word and God have been declared, have been accused of racism. You know, and it seems to grow louder and louder, reaching a crescendo even within the past few years. You know, and you can look over the past few hundred years, and we know for a fact that misguided people have used Scripture to back up their racist theories. And we must understand that the Bible does not ignore ethnic background of the people that it features. But it also doesn't shy away from the blessings and giving warnings to specific ethnic groups. So why does it do that? You know, are such passages as we go through here, are they a form of prejudice or racism? Now, the idea that any group of people are superior due to their ancestry, due to their ethnicity or genetic makeup, see, that is a humanly devised notion. And it came from the God of this world. And Bible readers make a huge mistake when they project their own way of thinking upon God, on how he thinks. Let's go to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I like to, at times, sit down and think about this and to think about what it means. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Our Creator is making a very vivid point here. The way we think is not the way God thinks. You know, and as human beings, we have this tendency to get it backwards, don't we? We tend to envision that God thinks the way we do. We tend to try to put him into our box rather than trying to expand upon that and to enlarge our minds to think as he does. We get it backwards. So the basis for charges of racism that are made against God, that are made against his word, come from many different directions. You'll hear different flavors of that from time to time. but they revolve around a common theme. The theme is that of the nation of Israel chosen as God's people. You know, and even from that, the irony of all of that is from that you have the most widespread hate crime that's out there today, which is anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews. You know, you're trying to say that you hate God so much, you now hate the Jews, which are God's chosen people. So in this way, critics portray the entire Bible as being based upon God's favoritism toward one race over another. And there are examples that are cited from both the Old Testament and the New. And that's what I want to look at today. I've got three of them that I want to go through. The first one we're going to talk about is God's command to wipe out the nations that were living in the Promised Land. God's command to wipe out the nations living in the Promised Land. The second thing that people often cite is religious exclusivity, forbidding the intermarriage of other nations. That's the second topic we'll look at. The third one's from the New Testament. That is Jesus' comments to the Canaanite woman, and we'll go through that in Matthew 15. To many, these are examples of racial preference that are found in Scripture. So let's go through these different items that we have here. Let's learn more about how God views different races and peoples. And we're going to use God's Word to guide us. First thing we're going to look at, God's command to wipe out the nations of the Promised Land. And that happened with the children of Israel after they were wandering for 40 years as they were about to enter into the Promised Land. So let's start by asking a question. And that is this: what does it mean to be chosen by God? They were God's chosen people. See, the human mind, the way we think, if you're chosen by God, what it means to us, that's we're somehow better. That's a badge of superiority. We're better than somebody else. But how does God view it from his point of view? You know, these people that he looks down and he chooses. In this case, it was the children of Israel. And today, it's each and every one of us. He's tapped us on the shoulder. He's asked us to come with him. Does that mean we're somehow better? God looks at it as if he chooses you, means he's assigning you a task. He's asking you to do something, and if you accept that, you're then expected to carry that out according to the instructions that he gives you. Whether it was the children of Israel, whether it's to us today, it's the same principle. So back then, the children of Israel, they were given a task to perform or a work for God. They were asked to move in to take over this land that he was going to give them, this land of Canaan. And God would drive out the people that were there. Let's look at that. Let's spend a few minutes there today in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 9. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore understand today, the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out, destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." God's pretty specific here, isn't he? He specifically told them, you haven't been chosen because you're superior in any way to anybody else. The people of Canaan were not going to be driven out of their land because they were inferior, that they had to be displaced in order to make way for those of superior stock. No, God says the people I'm going to drive out because they were flagrantly wicked. That behavior that God could no longer tolerate. And you notice here, starting in verse 4, from verse 4 to 6, Moses says three times that what God was doing didn't have anything to do with Israel being righteous. In fact, he calls them stiff-necked. And in fact, he's saying, don't you dare think that you're anything special because of this thing that I'm doing for you. He did it because of the wickedness of the people that were there. He's very specific. See, the children of Israel were used as a vehicle, as a tool, if you will, by God to do his bidding. Notice in verse 3, it says, God was that consuming fire that was to go before them to destroy their enemies. And then he says in the same breath that the children of Israel would drive them out and would destroy them. They'd been assigned a task by God. They had accepted that task. They were expected to carry it through. And at the same time, not thinking themselves superior in any way. And the question comes up, couldn't God have simply just wiped out the population of the land, leaving it just wide open for the children of Israel? All they would have to do is go in and take it over. Certainly he could have. Let's go back a couple of chapters. Chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 23. Notice something here. Chapter 7 and verse 22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. So God here gives a reason why he doesn't do that. He says, you're going to take it over little by little. He said, if I destroyed all the population from the entirety of the land at such a vast area, that it would go back to being wild before they could get in and settle it. And it said it would be harder in the long run to conquer the land if you did it that way. Let's go now to chapter 8, one chapter over, verses 17 through 20. Notice something else here. Chapter 8 and verse 17. It says, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So he's basically saying, you're no better than these people you're going to dispossess. He gives them that warning. If you act the way these people act, you're going to get the same punishment, the very same treatment. There's no special treatment at all. God measures, he assesses all people based on the very same criteria. Do you listen to his word? Are you obedient to his word? Let's look at the second category here, and that is a forbidding marriage and interaction with other nations. Forbidding marriage and interaction with other nations. And it is, you go through the Old Testament, it's quite a common theme. We already saw, from Peter's example, between the Jews and the Gentiles, it was still prevalent at that time. So does God exclude other nations from his plans? Once Israel were established in the land, you look at it, they had even a greater task to perform. Not only after they moved in, now that you had to live by God's word, by his instructions, those instructions that he had given to them prior to their arrival. Let's go back to Exodus, Exodus 24, in verse 3. And they're here, the children of Israel, they're still at Mount Sinai after God had given the Ten Commandments. And so they're still there, and Moses gave them all the rules that God expected of them. All the laws, all the statutes, everything that was required for running the nation. And it's an agreement between God and the children of Israel. And so God here, he's presenting his side of the agreement. And the children of Israel, after they heard it all, they solemnly agreed, we'll hold up our end of the bargain. That agreement is commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. See, by living these standards that God had given to them, Israel was to provide a very lively, vivid representation of God's way of living. People could look at that nation and see a godly nation. That's what God intended. He intended that they live that way. Then you would have all these surrounding nations. They would observe the good things that resulted from the obedience. And then they would seek to adopt God's ways, his laws. God's intention was that Israel would teach the other nations God's way of living, and that it would go out from there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 this time. Deuteronomy 4. Verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. It says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord your God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law which I set before you this day? And then he warns them, only take heed to yourselves, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. In other words, Moses was telling them, remember these things, observe, keep our end of the agreement with God. And he said, because of these rules, these laws, these statutes, they show you to be a wiser, a more understanding nation than all the nations around you. You know, it's how often do we read over this, but there is something that's very plain when you think about it here. See, all nations without God are at a very certain level. And you look at it, it's a very low level. See, any nation that chooses to obey God will be different. It will be apparent. The contrast is going to be so stark, everyone else will notice. So if your nation is like every other nation, there's a problem. See, God's ways, his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And notice again there, this warning that's mixed right in there. Lest you forget, he says. In Isaiah 49, of verse 3, we're not going to turn there. Isaiah told Israel, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. They were that vehicle, that model nation that God was setting up. Deuteronomy, go to chapter 7, verses 2 through 6 now. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. Starting in verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be roused against them and destroy you suddenly. Verse 5, and thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the other peoples on the face of the earth. Notice here, God says, I want you to remain pure. He didn't want any external influence on his model nation. He knew it would undermine, it would confuse the true worship, that morality that he had given to them through his laws. Not only did he not want the people there, he didn't want any hints, he didn't want any clues of their religious beliefs. None of their religious worship was to be left, to be torn down, it was to be burned up, to be utterly destroyed. See, this is the real reason for commanding Israel not to intermingle, not to intermarry. It had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had nothing to do with race. Go to chapter 20 here in Deuteronomy, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he says, you shall utterly destroy them. And he gives a list, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So God tells us very plainly, he didn't want those other nations there, because they would drive a wedge between him and his chosen nation, the children of Israel. These other nations would separate Israel from him. Let's look at a real example of this, and there are many, unfortunately, but let's go to Ezra, the book of Ezra. Pick out one example here. Ezra 9, starting in verse 1 and 2. Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2. And he said, when these things were done, Ezra is speaking here, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. In verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So the Jews have been released, from their captivity, their exile in Babylon, and they're coming back to Jerusalem. And Ezra now, he's part of this group. And he has people that come to him, and he's saying, there are people out there that are marrying these non-Jews. They knew. That's against the rules. That's not what God intended. And you can read on through here, Ezra's devastated. He tears out parts of his hair, clothes himself in sackcloth, goes before God. He can't believe that this nation is now committing some of the very acts that sent them into captivity to begin with, all those years earlier. And to make it worse, he's told here, it's the leadership that's involved in doing this. And as you read through, you see where Ezra sends out word throughout not just Jerusalem, but all of Judah, for everyone to gather in Jerusalem. And they could tell something's up. And they all agreed, when they were all together, to abide by whatever Ezra said to do. And then he starts talking to people. He wants to find out who it is. Go over to chapter 10 and verse 17. Chapter 10 and verse 17. By the first day of the first month, they were finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Ezra's taking it seriously. It's against what God wanted. And so they've interrogated, they've questioned all these men, he said, that had taken these pagan wives. And they begin announcing who these people are. Verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found to be sons of Jeshua, the sons of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah. I won't go through the whole list. You can go through here and he lists out who these people were that had taken pagan wives. How would you like for your name to be in the Bible under this circumstance? Put it out there. And what happened? Verse 19. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as a trespass offering. And then the verse 44, the final verse, after he gets done listing all these people, all these had taken pagan wives. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. They divorced their wives. They sent their wives, their families away because it was against what God had said. You look at it from our point of view in modern times, that seems unquestionably harsh, doesn't it? However, it has to be seen in its religious, its spiritual context of what God was trying to do. It's not about skin color. It's about faith. A need to maintain the purity of not only the worship, but of the nation. The history, you look at it, of the Jews have been one of repeated failure to keep God's commandments. And intermarriage with the people of the surrounding nations was one of the reasons, you know, because they also brought their gods in with them and it caused them to be separated. It was a sign, it was a cause of their failure, intermingling with these other nations. God didn't have a personal vendetta against these specific people. In fact, you see many examples where people of foreign origin came to join Israel as long as they adopted, as long as they committed themselves to the lives, to the laws, to the worship of God. Let's look at an example of that, Leviticus. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. Leviticus 19 and verse 34. Part of the laws that God had given to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 19, verse 34. Simple statement. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There's no partiality that's being shown here to those that chose to be obedient to God's way of life. Let's look at chapter 24, verse 22. Chapter 24 and verse 22 says, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. One law. Everybody is going to be held to the same rules. By the time of Jesus Christ, you know, the Jews had added so many restrictions so that these plain commands were done away with. And at that point in time, there was a clear division between the Jews and everyone else. There are many examples in the Bible where foreigners are allowed to be with Israel as long as they kept the laws of God. When Israel left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that went out with them. They weren't of Israelite descent. They went along with the nation. Let's look at another example, Numbers. Numbers 12 and verse 1. This is with Moses. Numbers 12 and verse 1. says, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." It's kind of a simple statement. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And because of that, his brother and sister criticize him. Because she was Ethiopian, she was almost certainly black. Some of the commentaries will say that she was possibly a slave. Verse 2. "So they said, Aaron and Miriam, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken to us also?' And the Lord heard it." So you see where Miriam and Aaron, they're challenging the authority of Moses to rule over the children of Israel. But what was the spark that started it? It was the color of the woman that Moses had married. And we see here the race of the woman that Moses married wasn't an issue with God. The attitude of Miriam and Aaron was the issue. You can also see in the Old Testament the example of Rahab the harlot at Jericho. You have an entire book in the Bible of Ruth. She was a non-Israelite. She would become the great-grandmother of King David. She would become part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So rather than segregating out certain races or ethnicities or people, what you see is God fully intends to bless all nations through the nation of Israel. We can see that back with Abraham. Go back to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. Genesis 26, starting in verse 4. This is part of the promise that God makes directly to Abraham. Verse 4, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Israel, the nation of Israel, on down the line, they were given this opportunity to serve God, to fulfill that promise that God had made to Abraham. See, God favored Abraham. He blessed him. He made a promise not only to him, but also to his family. And it was because Abraham believed God. He obeyed God's commandments. As it says, his statutes, his laws. You know, this promise is so complete. This promise is so far-reaching. It reaches down through millennia in its scope. It includes all nations on the earth would be blessed, it said, because of this promise to Abraham. God didn't show favor to Abraham because he was in some way superior. The criteria God uses to evaluate, to assess humans, is their willingness to hear and to obey his voice. Go back a few pages, chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 18, verse 18. So since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So there's more to it even than Abraham's obedience. God also sees that Abraham has these qualities that he would faithfully teach his children to hear, to obey God's commandments, that he would pass it on down the line. As we saw, God's promise to Abraham has a provision in here that all nations, all people would be blessed because of this agreement, this promise. He would do this through Abraham's physical descendants. He established them as a nation called Israel. He gave them his commandments, his laws, his statutes for them to live by. And if they had only obeyed, would have resulted in great material blessing for Israel. And Israel was blessed when they did, at those rare times, obey God. And see, by doing that, it would serve as a lesson for all the nations, all the people on the earth, to copy these things. That was God's intention. Glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It includes everyone, though. God does not show favoritism. Israel agreed to perform this work in that covenant with God. They also accepted the conditions of severe punishment if they failed to hold up their end of the bargain. Let's go now to the New Testament. The example that's often used to show bias, it was actually made by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28. Matthew 15, verse 22. It says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. She cried out to him, to Jesus, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So obviously she knew who he was. "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came, and they urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered, and he said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came, and she worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, and he said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered, and he said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." We have to ask ourselves, why did Christ tell this Canaanite woman that he was only sent to the nation of Israel? You know, he was trying to politely blow her off, you know, shoo her away. See, Jesus did not limit his ministry to the territory and the people of Israel because they were somehow worthy or superior to anybody else that was around them. In Luke 10 and verse 13, he told the Jews that if Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the mighty works that he performed for them, they wouldn't have hesitated to repent, to turn around their lives. So see, the Israelites were not special by any means. But you see, Christ limited his ministry to the children of Israel for this one reason. See, the agreement God made with Israel was still in place during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. God would continue to abide by this agreement that he made, would continue to work through Israel, continue to work through Abraham's children, right up until the day that Jesus Christ died. That agreement, that plan to work through the children of Israel, ended the day that they executed their Messiah. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23. Romans 3, verse 22. It says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God." So did Israel fail because they were inferior to other people? No, Israel failed because they were no better than the other people around them. So after the death of Christ, that covenant with Israel was terminated. From that day until the return of Jesus Christ, God would work through the church, which is composed of a community of people of all nationalities, all races, all ethnicities. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Makes it pretty plain. Doesn't matter who you are. If you are of Christ, it says, then you are heirs to the promise that God gave to Abraham. This passage kind of highlights another topic closely related to racism that's much talked about today too, and that is slavery. Slavery. You know, even though slavery ended more than 150 years ago in this country, it's still a hot button today, isn't it? This age of social justice that we seem to be in right now. You can go back to first book of Genesis, verse 27, tells us that God created mankind in the image of God. All of mankind. This refers to the fact that humans were made uniquely, separately from the rest of creation. In a way, it reflects God's image in our moral, our spiritual, our intellectual essence. We're not perfect, we're imperfect, but there are certain aspects to us where we resemble God. And it's because of this, it's because that we are image bearers of God, if you will, that our lives have intrinsic worth. This goes to all humans. It goes to the reason as to why all were made in God's image. It goes to the reason as to why racism is evil. But, you know, if racism is wrong, why doesn't the Bible speak out against slavery? It reflects the prevalence of slavery in the ancient world. You know, in the Old Testament and in the New. It regulates it, but it never condemns the institution of slavery. Some will argue that at the time, you know, it almost seems to condone slavery, as if it's okay. You will find several places, both the Old Testament and the New, where it talks about, it gives instructions on how slaves are to be treated. So what are we to make of this? You know, if God is perfect, if the Bible is His inspired word, how could the Bible speak of slavery in any other way except to condemn it? Is that an issue? But before we jump to conclusions, you know, as is often done, mankind seems to do that, it's important to gain a proper perspective. See, in ancient times, you find that people were basically slaves for two reasons. The first reason is you were captured as part of a war, either as a combatant or as part of the population. You were run over, overturned. And you look at it, it's to be carried away somewhere. Was in some ways more humane than, you know, simply being killed by the edge of the sword. That was done as well. Now, the other primary way that someone became a slave was when you had a massive debt that needed to be paid off, and there was no way that you could physically pay off that debt. See, in those days, selling yourself into slavery was a way to remove debt. Far better option than being broke, than being homeless. Especially since being homeless in those days was brutal. You know, they didn't have the network, the social network we have today. There were no homeless shelters. There were no hospitals. There was no Medicaid. There were no food banks. If you were destitute, you begged or you starved. See, the variety of slavery, when you look at it in ancient times, contrasts very sharply with what you could call New World slavery that you read about in our history books. That the transatlantic slave trade was part of this New World slavery. How did you get those slaves? That was very different. It had as its basis kidnapping. You stole somebody. It's interesting. The Bible unequivocally forbids this type of slavery in both the Old Testament and the New. Example, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." If you kidnap somebody as a slave, you could die. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, kidnapping is one of the crimes that's listed that requires a penalty of the law. The Bible makes it very clear. This type of slavery is objectively evil. To assume that the type of slavery mentioned in the Bible is equivalent to the type of slavery that haunts our nation is a misrepresentation of God's Word. Now, it doesn't help that the Bible has been twisted and turned around over the years to support slavery and racism. There are many examples. There's one of a Bible that was produced in the early 1800s to be used by slaves in British-ruled West Indies. And in that Bible, they removed all references to freedom. Large parts of it were cut out, including the book of Exodus. And it wasn't because of the story of Moses who was freeing the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, but because of that verse that I just read in Exodus 21 that says, whoever kidnaps a man, either to sell him or to keep him as a slave, is to be put to death. It wasn't included. The Bible explicitly forbids what these slavers did. They didn't want their slaves to realize that. In Galatians 3, verse 28, it speaks of being neither slave nor free. That part was cut out of this Bible. But it did include there Ephesians 6, which tells servants to be obedient to your masters. So they picked and they chose what they wanted. There's a letter in the New Testament written by Paul to a man by the name of Philemon. And it's dealing with the subject of slavery. Philemon was a Christian. He owned a slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, slavery in that time was a part of the fabric of nearly every culture. So it wasn't something that was necessarily frowned upon. Runaway slaves were considered criminals. They were subject to harsh treatment. They were subject even to death. I don't want to go through the entire book of Philemon. But what you see is that Onesimus was a slave. He robbed Philemon of something, we're never told, and he runs away from his owner, and he fled to Rome. And while in Rome, he came in contact with Paul and with the church, with the teachings of the church. And you see where he accepted the Christian faith. He was converted, became a member of the church in Rome. So what does Paul do? He sends him back Philemon with this letter of a Philemon. So he sends Onesimus back to his former master in hope that they can reconcile their differences. They can begin a better relationship. Let's look at a piece of this. It's only one chapter, Philemon. I want to read verses 10 through 16. Right before the book of Hebrews. A little more than a page long. Read starting in verse 10. Part of the words of Paul to Philemon. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. That's because he's now a Christian. He's a fellow brother. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So slavery was very common at that day and age. It's practiced by the nations, the empires that were around them. Paul's making it very clear here in this letter, some of society's ways of handling matters have absolutely no place in the church. That when you're combined to the church, you're supposed to be brothers. You're not masters and slaves. See, the problem of slavery between Philemon and Onesimus, he says, should be resolved because you both believe the same thing. You both embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Because of that, there should no longer be this relationship of master and slave. Finally, let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, in verse 26. And says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Barnes notes states this. This is what Barnes says on this passage. It says, it follows from the truth here stated that no one nation, no one individual can claim any preeminence over others in virtue of birth or blood. All are in this respect equal. The whole human family, however they may differ in complexion, customs, and laws, are not to be regarded and treated as brethren. It follows also no one part of the race has a right to enslave or oppress any other part on account of difference of complexion. Let's go back to our original question. Is the Bible, is God racist? You know, as Paul might say, most certainly not. See, accusing the book or the Bible or God of the promotion of racism is founded on two very faulty assumptions. The first one is that God thinks like we do. The second faulty assumption is this misunderstanding of what it means to be chosen by God. See, when we read our own evil desires into His Word, we insult God. He will hold people accountable for attaching His name, for attaching His reputation to worthless, vain, deceptive ideas. Instead, we should be molding our minds around how God thinks. We all have the opportunity to be a part of the very family of God, as we're told. Not the divided family of God, not the haves and the have-nots family of God, but simply the family of God, where, as Paul stated, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all of one in Christ Jesus.